The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. How shall anyone keep their way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. That the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, this morning in the first hour, of course, we're in Romans chapter 5. And the very important verse 12. And I've titled this section, if you see there on your notes here, Grace Reigns in Life Over Sin's Reign of Death. And it starts right here in verse 12. A very foundational verse. One that we need to really grab a hold of. And probably take us a couple of weeks to get through this one. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for all that you have provided for us in and through Christ, for your awesome love for us, so much so that you sent your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to die for us, to become that ransom price that we have been studying and seeing the whole principles related to justification by faith. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ. We just pray that as we continue to study your word, that these things would grip us, that we would grab a hold of what it says here, and we would see just how important it is for developing our ongoing fellowship with you, having that solid frame of reference of truth. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ. This morning we would also bring before you our petitions that are important to us here in this local assembly, those that of our family here that have special needs. We have those that are relatives and friends that are important to us that are still unbelievers. We just pray that we would have the opportunity to be able to communicate the gospel to them and that they will respond to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit as they hear the truth related to the gospel and what you have provided for them through Christ. We'd also remember those that are out there this morning faithfully teaching your word. Those pastors that have been studying, systematically teaching through the text so that those that assemble there in their congregations can be fed, can grow, mature, and advance in their relationship with you. We'd also remember those here that have special needs. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, that he'll look to you for the strength he needs each day. We'd also remember Jackie and her unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide for her and relieve the pain that she experiences each day. We'd also thank you for what you've been doing with Trina and her health issues. We just pray that you continue to provide for her and give her the strength that she needs to carry on each day and deal with the various issues that she has to. We also remember our friends that are around the country that are Dee and Houston and Charlotte back east that are also dealing with some tough issues. We just pray that you'd provide for them also. And we'd also, as we've been commanded, to remember our president and the cabinet and all those that are in a decision-making situations there. We just pray that they would get good information, make wise decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here so that we can pursue the truths of your word consistently. And we just thank you for what we have here in this country, even though we see things going south in a hurry. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the word. We just have some very important things that we're going to be dealing with this morning in both hours. But especially in this first hour, we just pray that you'd provide us the concentration needed so that we can hear what God the Holy Spirit has to say this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is a section of Scripture that raises a lot of questions for a lot of people because they're not used to being systematically taken through the text so that they really see what's there. And so we come to the text, many do, with a lot of preconceived notions. And this context, as I mentioned last week in closing, is going to clash with a lot of the prevailing human viewpoint out there that's really in vogue today. But we have to remember, what we had before us is divine viewpoint, not the human viewpoint. And this is so important. And I pose some questions that are often raised at the very end before we stop, and I might just bring those back up before we jump off here this morning and to look at, to consider some things that we need to be having the forefront of our thinking as we move through this passage before we start digging into the exegesis. And one of the first things you often hear is, well, why, you know, it's not fair. We're being judged because of what Adam did. I mean, is it fair that Adam's posterity, us, should be constituted sinners just because he sinned? And we're going to see the answer is yes. Because we were seminally there in him, in Adam, at that point. Does God commend men for being both sinners or only for those sins which they have committed? That's what one people are confused about. What we should find when we examine this context is not only is it fair, but was also wise and gracious on God's part to do what he's done. If each one of us was tested individually, guess what? The result would be the same. Disobedience. Oh, some might take a little longer than others. Some might be even a little quicker than Adam was. We don't know how long it was. From going through there years ago, I got the idea that it wasn't all that long. But we don't know. There's some implications there in the context, but nothing concrete that we can go, you know, this is the way it was. Although I've heard some do that on both sides of the coin, and you just can't do that. It's a very complex passage all the way here, from here down to the end of the chapter. And then again, remembering, we get down to chapter 6, 7, and 8, it wasn't exactly easy either, was it? But very fruitful. And very important. But this all fits together. Now, some things that we need to consider as we begin here. I had five things here, including the outline and a little chart there that we'll have to go over. Hopefully, will give us an overview of where we're headed. First point is, Paul is not quite ready to move away from justification yet. Still some more to say about justification before he moves on to the next aspect of salvation. And of course, that is sanctification, living the Christian life. And see, this is where the Calvinists, the Reformed, I mean, they're all in the same boat. Because you won't find a Calvinist hardly that isn't Reformed, or Reformed that's not Calvinist in some form. Although you have those that claim to be just the four pointers and this kind of thing. At some point we'll break those down for you, but that's a, a nonsensical position, quite frankly. You can't uphold that position. But anyway, some try. And some good guys try. I think if you would quiz some of the great theologians that I you know, Pentecost and John Woolford, they would probably say they were four pointers, I would think. But anyway, and I read that they were, but I just, you know, anyway. Paul has proved in the first 2.5 chapters, if we can recall back that far, that everyone is under the guilt and penalty of sin, and therefore in need of salvation. He summed it up in chapter 3 when he got to verse 9, and then on for several other verses there to make sure that we understand that everyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ is still under the guilt and penalty of sin. And then follows three blocks of truth, if you will, about justification, which is the solution that God has provided for that problem of being under sin. He defined what justification is all about in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3, probably summarized best by verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And it's all talking about being justified. Then what do we see in chapter 4? He illustrated justification using Abraham and David and some situations in their lives. We have just completed the first 11 verses of chapter 5, detailing for us the results of justification, the spiritual assets that are ours, that flow to us from being justified, from having faith in Him. Or you can look at it as the benefits of justification that flow to us experientially in life. So there is an aspect here of what's important for us in living the Christian life in some of the things that he said here in the first 11 verses here. But he's not specifically dealing with the issues of the Christian life as he will when we get to chapter 6. So Paul has clearly presented that faith in Christ alone is the only way of salvation. So Paul now with this next section of verses 12 through 21, is going to answer a new question. A new question. And point two, the question is, why is man a sinner? Why can he conclude that, as he did in chapter 3, verse 9? Or in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How did it happen that all mankind became sinners? Paul's answer will revolve around the fact that it is not by sinning, as some teach. They're all born perfect, and yet when you commit a sin, that's when you become a sinner. No. That isn't what it says. We sin as unbelievers because we are sinners. That is, have a sin nature that is dominant all the time. It rules our life all the time. But what about Adam? Paul talks a lot about him here in this section. Didn't he become a sinner by sinning? By violating that one command? Not to eat of the tree. There's a number of situations that have been made, or viewpoints that have been tried to put across out of Genesis that you can't do because it's unique. They weren't born like the rest of us, so there's some things that we'll see when it comes to the origin of life. You can't go back there and try to make points for us today from there. And it's the same thing here with this. He was judged for that sin. And a part of that judgment, we'll see, flows down to you and to me today. In other words, to all mankind. No one after Adam became a sinner by sinning. No one. So the thrust of this context, the thesis of this passage is going to be that man is a sinner because he is born a sinner. And that is because of the consequence of original sin of Adam being imputed to him. We'll see that. Very important. Adam's original sin imputed to the individual. Some of the major things that he's going to be making, points he's going to make down through this section. Now this is one thing where this, my particular translation here, has half of verse 12 on one page and the other half on the other, which kind of bugs me, but anyway. Okay. Point three. Adam brought sin to the whole human race. Now you say, well, you didn't put the whole in, you know, it's, but it to the human race. Well, should have put the whole human race right there. Paul's proof of this is that where there is sin, there is death. There is no greater, more powerful testimony to the facts of this passage than the reality for the reality of sin than the cemetery. If you want to learn a lesson that man can do nothing himself about his situation, go to the cemetery. With all the power that man has or thinks he has, there's one thing he has not been able to accomplish with all his powers, and that is to stop death. How many times you see all these ads? Oh, we've got to live longer, do this, you know, whatever. Longevity of life. I mean, just like Ponce de Leon, looking for that fountain of youth way back there, centuries ago. And he got down to Florida and thought he'd found it. I've been to Florida a lot of times, but I never saw anything I thought that made it look to me like the fountain of youth would be here. It doesn't impress me at all, but being an odd duck, I'm not, you know, anyway. But man keeps trying. He keeps trying. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, in that section of the great resurrection chapter, he says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And man isn't going to be doing the abolishing. For the believer, death is not a tragedy, but the next step in his eternal life. A necessary step to being face to face and ultimately in a resurrection body just like his. Apart from the return of Jesus Christ, all of us will die. It's a fact of life. The documentation for this is right here in this passage. His return is imminent in that it could occur at any time. Imminent. And we haven't studied that lately, but we have been through the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Very important one. Point four. Contrasted and compared with this is the provision of Christ. Contrasted and compared with who we were in Adam, we have the provision of Christ, his countermeasures to the reality of sin and death. So the flow of the context is this. Begins with the question, how did man become a sinner? Not by sinning, but by our connection with Adam. All being in Adam, as we'll see. Adam brought sin to the human race. Christ became the head of another race, bringing to us the countermeasures, if you will, to the problem of sin. Now, the outline, point five, for this section. And really can break it down into two sections here. The link with Adam in verses 12 through 14. And in this section, he's really saying, okay, here's the reason you're in Adam. Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And then we have the link with Christ. Verses 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that transitions right into the first question that he raises in chapter 6 and then answers in the first half of the chapter. Because that chapter hinges on two questions that he raises and deals with. See, Paul has a unique sense of recognizing issues that his audience that he's writing to need to hear and need to have analyzed. And that's really neat. Because he goes on there in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase, as he's just been talking about here towards the end of chapter 5? And then he comes back with that strongest negative in the Greek, megunoito. Don't even think such a thing. We could translate it a lot stronger because it's really, really strong, strong negative of the day. Megnoito, which literally says, don't let it even come to pass. Not shall it come to pass. So we have those two sections. The link to Adam, all that we were as unbelievers, and then the link to Christ, all that's provided for us, the provision of Christ for those who do believe in Him. The third thing that we might point out is that the main thesis or statement of doctrine is found in three verses. 12, 18, and 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And then verse 21 or 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, of course the one there, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous as we believe in Him. Verses 13 through 17 really are kind of parenthetical. Paul does something he often does. He jumps off into kind of a rabbit trail, and as we've been known to do occasionally ourselves. But then 20, he asks the question, where does the law really fit here? Or does it? Because we've got whole groups of churches out there today that say, okay, you're going to live the Christian life, you've got to keep the law. And we're going to see in chapter 8, yeah, there is the law of Christ that is operable in our life, but it's not the Mosaic law, as they try to teach. Oh, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. You got to do this, this, this. Well, they've blown it. And then verse 21, of course, the last verse is just a short summary and transition into chapter 6. In this second section of chapter 5, we're going to see some very important contrasts drawn between being in Adam and being in Christ. Now, we've talked about this many, many times over the years, but this is so foundational. But, you know, for us, we say, oh, yeah, man, we've got that. You'd be surprised how many out there don't have a clue. Don't have a clue about these things. This is always a section. Anytime you come to important sections, this is the time that you're going to find it. At least I've seen it over the years, where people just kind of disappear off the radar screen for a while, and then they float back in. Maybe it's because it's too difficult to think things through, but whatever. One of the more important points that we're going to see revolves around the concept of two representative headships of groups of mankind. Adam, the head of one, and Christ, the head of the other. And we'll see that this is, some use the federal headship aspect, but you have to be careful with that. It's really the seminal head, and we'll see why that's the case when we get there. These two families, in Adam and in Christ, each connected to their respective heads, that are being contrasted with their consequences and benefits are noted in this context. Being in Adam is what we were by birth. And what are the benefits of that? Being in Christ is what results from the new birth, being regenerated by God and the Holy Spirit, the point we believe in Jesus Christ, changes the whole ball game, as we'll see. And you got your chart there. I just note, we all start on the left side of the page there. All in Adam. That's the old creation, if you will, contrasted with the new creation in Christ after we believed in Jesus Christ. But if we just look down that left side, just kind of a quick review of things that we should know. It says, in Adam, in other words, by one man, verse 12. Now, he's not named there. You say, how do you know it's Adam? Well, you just keep going into context and you find out. That's who he's talking about. And like in verse 14. But Adam is the one that's in view there. By one act of disobedience. One act of disobedience. And he mentions it in verse 19. What is the result of that one act of disobedience? Condemnation. Condemnation in verse 18. So as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Condemnation that is canceled. You're acquitted, as we've seen, when you believe in Jesus Christ. When you're justified. See, when that perfect righteousness is imputed to you, credited to your account, God the Father looks at you and He sees that perfect righteousness and declares you righteous, justified. No longer in Adam. Now in Christ. Whole new ballgame. And then, of course, the last thing down there, there's an aspect here, a contrast. Reigning. Ruling. Sin reigns in death, he says there in verse 21. Righteousness, we're going to find, reigns in life. In life. Not just in eternity, but in life. Just as we saw in verses 10 and 11. So when we look at the right side, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, the new creation, that's what we are. New creations in Christ. No longer does that sin nature have to rule and dominate. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ, in union with Him. And then in verse 15, it says, by one man. By one man. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Christ, the many, by the transgression of the one, Adam, the grace, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Okay? So that one act, obedience of the one. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. The one act of obedience. The result of our believing in what he did. We're declared justified, righteous, as I just mentioned. We have eternal life. We have eternal life. And then in that sphere, what reigns? Perfect righteousness reigns in life, verse 17. And he's talking about phase two, living the Christian life there. Not talking about eternity. Grace reigns through righteousness, resulting in eternal life. Verse 21. So there's some interesting contrast there. I heard, I'm sitting there eating breakfast this morning, a guy spewing the same old line. Well, we're all sinners. Talking about even himself as a pastor and whatever. We all go through life as sinners. Well, not true if you're a believer. You're not a sinner in the same sense as the unbeliever. You're a new creation in Christ. Can you sin? You betcha. But you're still not a sinner in the sense that the unbeliever is. So don't go there. That's borders on heresy. But it's easy, sloppy thinking. It's not making the contrast that Scripture is clearly drawing here. Between in Adam and in Christ. Now, Paul is viewing man in this context, not so much as the individual, but primarily as part of a group, a family, if you will. And that's where that headship comes in. If the man's condition is one of being an unbeliever, under condemnation, then of course he falls under Adam. If man's condition is one of being a believer, therefore he's acquitted, having a right standing before God, and he falls under the right side of the column there, under Christ. Another important thread there that I made, a contrast I made there, that runs through this passage a number of times, is that aspect of reigning. Reigning. And he uses the term, same as he's going to use in chapter 6, basileo, which means to rule, to reign, as a king does. Because this is a word that's used of a king ruling and reigning. The idea of the word is that it is used to indicate a dominating quality or characteristic. Something that rules over. Something that has complete influence over the individual. Well, first one lists there, death reigns. Well, the only one exceptions are going to be those that are alive at the time of the rapture. They're not going to die physically. But we have an example. Out of all of human history, only two have not died. Only two. Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah. So we have here in the context, it's going to make the point, death reigns. It's something that you can verify. Go to the cemetery. The second thing, that sin reigns. Sin reigns. Sin reigns when that sin nature rules. For the unbeliever, it's perpetual. For the believer, it's when he chooses, as we'll see again, in chapter 6, to put it back into rulership mode. Put it back in that dominating mode. Now, see, this is the hard part for many to come to grips with is the fact that they keep forgetting that there's, you know, when you look at the sin nature, you know, you got the human good and then the lust patterns that produced the sin. But you got human good as part of that. All those human righteousnesses that have been rejected. Titus 3:5. For one passage. That were rejected at the cross. Man's good deeds. Rejected. The third thing is that grace reigns. Of course, that's the antidote to sin reigning. God's faithful provision for us as believers. Grace reigns in our life. And then life reigns through the gift of righteousness that reigns in life, in our life. And this speaks of the believer's life being lived one day at a time, the one who is in Christ, as we'll see. Okay. Oh, boy. Let's begin looking at the text here. I don't know if we'll get too far as I look at the clock here. The title is, Why is Man a Sinner? Why is he born a sinner? Or the real story of Roots. Yeah. Remember years ago that big movie that came out, Roots, and they made a big splash about it, whatever. Well, this is the real story of Roots right here. And then go back to those three verses that are so important, laying out the basic or the foundational truths that are found here, and that's verse 12, 18, and 19. First thing, the link with Adam, and that's verses 12 through 14. Now, but let's start looking at verse 12. Got to start at the beginning here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Therefore, really should be translated, because of this. He's drawing a conclusion based on the previous section. Because of this. Really takes us not in the immediate future of the previous context, but takes us back to chapter 3. Verse 21, 22, 23, where Paul makes the point about the universal nature of sin in mankind when he says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because of this, here's the reason that they fall into that category in Adam. Now here's the why, okay? Or as some, this is the reason why the necessity of justification by faith, the reason for the whole previous section, why we need to be justified by faith. Just as begins a comparison, which he doesn't finish here. As close as he comes to finishing his thought here is in 18 and 19. Adam's one act of disobedience compared to the one act of obedience of Jesus Christ. If Paul had finished the comparison here, it might have gone something like this. So righteousness entered the world by one man, and life through the righteousness. Because of this, just as one man. Who is the one man? Well, it's Adam. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, Adam's only mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. 7 of them by Paul. Now, the 2 that are not by Paul are back in genealogies. First Timothy 2:13 and 14, there he makes a very important point that unlike Eve, Adam was not deceived, but sinned deliberately. He wasn't conned by Satan as she was. He made a conscious choice. And that's an interesting passage because that's often used wrongly. They go back to this passage. And say, oh, this is just Apostle Paul influenced by the time, the culture of the day, and he doesn't really mean that women shouldn't be pastors and this kind of stuff. And you find it, you know, probably half the pastors on the range are women. At least. Which tells you the church is right off base right to start with. Before you even go through the door and hear what's going on. Might be the greatest communicator out there. Still shouldn't be a pastor. And the reason is given right here. And it has nothing to do with the culture of the day. The biblical answer is, hey, it goes back to what happened in the garden. Don't give me that. Argument about the culture and being influenced. Many volumes have been written with that, trying to come up with that conclusion, twisting things. After talking about, you know, the I do not allow, in verse 12, a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So it goes back to creation. And it was not Adam who was deceived, But the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. She was deceived. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, he makes that contrast again. In Adam all die, but in Christ, what do we have? We have life. He established that comparison between the first and the last Adam. He confines the argument in that context to the issue of death and resurrection. Okay. So we go back to our passage here. Because of this, just as through one man, and that one man, of course, is Adam, sin entered into the world. Sin. Hamartia. The sin. Now here, you know, we're going to see in chapter 6, hamartia, it's a word for sin. This one has actually a definite article, hamartia. In chapter 6, most of the times it's used, it refers to the sin nature. Here in this context, here it's the sin of Adam that's in view here, or it's most often referred to the original sin of Adam. Now, I usually shorten that to AOS, Adam's original sin, when I'm writing my notes. So if I stick that in there somewhere and you see that, you'll know what it means, Adam's original sin. It was that sin that resulted in judgment. What was the part of that judgment? I mean, there were a lot of tertiary things. You know, there was a lot of judgment on planet Earth because of that sin. Thorns, thistles, and all kinds of problems. Man was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow to live. But part of that is the receiving of that sin nature. That's a consequence there. Now, you can look at this as, you know, if you have a cause, there's an effect that flows from that cause. Well, if we go back here to Adam's original sin, what's the effect? Sin nature. The imputation of Adam's original sin, as we'll see, in conception, what's the result there? Spiritual death. So they come together. We're going to see that Adam's original sin is passed genetically through the seed of man in procreation. And then at the time of conception, when the egg and the seed comes together, that the imputation of Adam's original sin is there, is done and completed. The result is spiritual death from the beginning, not out in time after you're born and you commit a sin. Okay? I mean, that's a preview of coming attractions, but you need to have that in the back of your mind as we go through this. All the verbs down through here, all of them are aorist tense. It speaks of a past completed act. Also, lays out and tells, you know, this is a historical fact here. Historical fact. And a point of time. This isn't just Paul making up stories or something, you know. He's reporting on what really happened, given to him by inspiration of Scripture from the Holy Spirit. So Adam really wasn't actually the first one to sin. Eve was in mankind. But Adam, being created first, was established by God as the responsible head of the human race and was held responsible by God. She was deceived. Adam sinned willingly. Willingly. Interesting. A side note here. Think about it. It says sin entered into the world. What's that imply? Sin already existed, but it entered into the world. Now, how could it already existed? Who? Where? Well, you remember when we talked about the angelic conflict, the fall of Satan, Lucifer, took place before that. That's really where sin began, right there. But it's now coming into the world, into mankind. But Satan, or Lucifer, and those that chose to go with him, to rebel against God, sinned. And we saw that in that study. Another aspect of that is, you know, that's always thrown out there. Well, what about those angels that went with him? Did they have an offer of salvation? And the answer to that is no, they didn't. Remember, all angels were created at the same time. Each chose to sin, to rebel, and go with Satan, or to stay with God. They sinned individually and were judged individually. And there's a place prepared for them, as you see in Matthew 25:41. They are not a race and had no racial head as such. Therefore, there can be no representation. They were all created at the same time. See, that's the key. And there's no representative to take their judgment for them and to provide them salvation. It's not an option for them. And when you go through the Gospels and you see those passages of the demon-indwelt people, as we mentioned some of them Wednesday night, some of those situations, they knew that they'd been judged. They knew what their future is. They just didn't want it to go there yet. Not too quick. Okay? In that way, they're, well, just like most people. I mean, we know we're going to die. We just don't want to do it today. Yeah. And see, we don't control that. And sometimes, you know, we get certain conditions. We've got to recognize that, you know, we don't control some of those things. And we just have to deal with it. Sin entered into the world, the cosmos. Really doesn't refer here, cosmos, to the physical earth itself, but to the world of people, the human race as a whole. Same way, you know, and I quoted that John 3:16 at the beginning. And you got cosmos there, for God so loved the world. And that's really the world there, is all humanity viewed in its hostile and perishing condition. But he loved them in the sense, so he sent his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross to provide a solution to their situation. Yeah, it's redeeming love. Well, let's take the next phrase here, and death through sin. Sin entered the world, and there was a consequence, and death through sin. The first consequence of sin and the judgment that followed is death. Seen in Genesis 2:17. Have the same connection of sin and death there. Way back there in the beginning. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's the prohibition. You don't eat of that tree. For in the day that you eat from it, as they translate it, you shall surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, there's dying, you shall die. Muth, the word for death there, is there twice. Why? When Adam ate, did he drop dead? No, he lived for another 930 years. Yeah, he lived a while. He died immediately, spiritually, spiritual death first. And then immediately started the process of decay and death. Now, what's death mean? So you think the Calvinist and the Reformed type, they take death as being total inability. They try to relate, well, you take a dead body, it can't do anything. But Scripture, the meaning in Scripture for death is separation from. The first separation is spiritual. Spiritual separation from God. And then the process of physical separation, physical death started. The process, when it gets to chapter 3, verse 19, and talks about the consequence there, physical death is in view. Physical death is in view here. If Jesus Christ is rejected through one's life, ultimately the separation will be eternal in the lake of fire. That's a given. That's something we need to make clear as we communicate the gospel. Because you have a holy and righteous God who can't have any kind of a relationship unless that sin has been dealt with. And he's provided the total package, the total solution for that through Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 13, 14 down through here, we're going to see that physical death is what is being emphasized here in a context. But remember, they're both involved, spiritual death and physical death. Why is physical death important here and emphasized here? I believe that it is because physical death is the overt proof of the reality of spiritual death. How do you know they died spiritually? Because there's spiritual, physical death results. We can see that. We know that. It occurs. It's a reality. How many people do you know today associate sickness, disease, and death with the original sin of Adam and being a part of the consequences of it? But it is. The passage here says there's a direct link. See, most will give you the answer, well, it's just a natural part of the biological process of life. How was it made so? Back to the beginning. Well, we'll stop here and pick up with the next phrase next week. And so death spread to all man. And we'll need to put a chart together for that to draw you some pictures to see how that works. Really puts the cause and effect stuff together, hopefully. But we need to think through this stuff very carefully as we work through this passage. This is foundational stuff here, very important. Once again, Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have today once again to come together to fellowship around your word, your truth, and to just glean from it the things that God, the Holy Spirit, would have us learn from this context. And we just pray that you would take these things and challenge us, encourage us. May we be motivated to be focused on Jesus Christ, the one who provided the total solution to the situation that we found ourselves in as when we were born and when we come into this world to be in Adam, and He provided everything that we need to be in Him by faith alone in Christ alone. What an awesome thing You have done. May we truly appreciate and glorify You as we ought to, because You are the only one that's worthy of praise and glory. And we just give You that this morning in Christ's name. Amen.